Well, good morning, everyone. Happy Palm Sunday. It's my joy to be here with you this morning. As was already mentioned, I pastor at Grace Point Church, which is in North Point Douglas in the inner city. We're the inner city church plant of Winnipeg Evangelical Free Church, where Silas Friesen is the youth pastor. Some of you know him, Pastor Dave's son. And so I guess through those connections and being in the E-Free conference, I keep getting invited back. This is my third or fourth time preaching here. And I always enjoy the welcome and the fellowship. So thank you for having me. I would like us to pray just one more time. I like to pray before I begin preaching. So if you'd bow your heads with me. Heavenly Father, we remember that the grass withers and the flowers fade, but your word, O God, stands forever. And we thank you for it. Help me to preach Christ clearly, for him to be glorified and made much of in our hearts. May your people trust in him more fully and embrace him more completely. Follow him more joyfully for the time we spend considering him as our King this morning. Trust that your Spirit is with us and ask that you'd be at work doing and accomplishing your purposes in our hearts. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So my sermon this morning is titled, Behold Your King, at Grace Point. I clicked through the slides, so that's up to you. You'll have to try to, there's not many slides. We'll be fine. On Palm Sunday, which is the official start of Holy Week, we celebrate the coming of our King to Jerusalem. So if you have your Bible, you can open it to John chapter 12. Verses 12 to 19, or I will also have it on the screen, and you can follow along there. This morning, we'll be asking the question, what kind of king is Jesus? He was obviously some kind of king. Even Pilate, who is no kind of Christian, understood that. The inscription, the plaque that he had written and nailed to the head of Jesus' cross said, according to John 19:19, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. But what kind of king was Jesus? Because one thing is very clear from the Gospels is that Jesus wasn't content to be king on anyone else's terms but his own. Jesus, you think of during his time in the wilderness, and when he was being tempted, the devil offered him all the kingdoms of the world if he would just bow down and worship him. And Jesus refused the devil. He said, away with me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. In John chapter 6, after he fed the 5,000, we read, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to a mountain by himself. He would not become the sort of king they wanted him to be, that they were looking for. He would be king, but his kingship would not look like what they thought it should. So let's read our text. You can follow along on the screen. I'll be reading from the ESV translation. If that's a different translation than Dave uses, you'll have to have grace for me. Hear now the word of the Lord. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went out to meet him was because they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I wonder, what image do you have in your mind when you think of a great leader? What does your Prince Charming look like? In the movie Shrek, which likely many of you have seen, the Princess Fiona is mortified when her rescuer turns out to look nothing like what she'd imagined. She was expecting Prince Charming to come and slay the dragon and sweep her off her feet and out the window onto his noble steed. What she got was thrown over the shoulder of a pudgy bald ogre from the sticks with a talking donkey. Actually, slaying the dragon wasn't even on his agenda. He was there simply to save the princess, bring her back to Lord Farquaad's kingdom so he could get back to his swamp. And the movie, of course, was super successful. It led to all kinds of sequels and spin-offs, all based around this uncomfortable trope of the unexpected rescuer, the unexpected savior. If you've seen the movie, you know that the princess nearly missed her true love because he wasn't what she had planned for. Similarly, the Jews living in the time of Jesus had fashioned a picture of the Messiah that would rival any Disney hero. A tall, dark, and handsome king riding into Jerusalem on a white stallion, ready to overthrow the tyranny of Rome and liberate them from their repression. That's what they wanted. That's what they were hoping and longing for. So when Jesus appears on the scene doing all of these miracles, they were understandably excited. Jesus was calming the storm and the sea, raising people from the dead. That's what our text says, right? That the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went out there to meet him with their palm branches was because they heard he had done these things. Those people waving the palm branches, shouting, "Hosanna," which means, "Lord, save us," or "Save us, Lord." They were there because they heard Jesus could raise the dead. Surely, they thought, this must be our Messiah. I mean, just imagine what Jesus could do on a battlefield. It'd be like a game of freeze tag. Every time someone from Team Jesus went down, he just touched them and send them back into the game, you know? Whoa, that'd be amazing. So in a way, everything that they were saying here was biblical and accurate. They were quoting Psalm 118, verses 25 to 26. They cry, "Hosanna!" And they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And they were right. He was the Messiah. He was the long-awaited, appointed, or anointed king. Only their understanding of his kingship was too narrow. After his death, his disappointed disciples would confess sadly, "We had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." The irony, right? He was the one who redeemed Israel, but not the way they expected. They didn't understand what kind of king Jesus was. It's something each of us needs to know. If you're here as an unbeliever this morning, you need to know whether you can trust Jesus, because he isn't just inviting you today to be his friend or his colleague. He isn't just offering to be your soul physician or your personal life guru. No, he's calling you to receive him as your Savior and your Lord. Lord means master. It's the most powerful kind of leader that there is. And so you need to know, what kind of king is Jesus? Just like the Jews in the first century your desired king and what you want him to do for you may be worlds apart from the king and his actual purpose. And if you already are a Christian this morning, you also need to know what kind of king Jesus is. No doubt you've been burned in your life by human leaders in politics or business or sports or the media or even in the church. And you need to know, what is the model? How is good leadership meant to look? Because Jesus is the example given to us in the Scriptures. I want to draw your attention back to the very center of our passage in verses 15 and 16. It's a citation of the Old Testament book of Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9. John says, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples didn't understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things had been written about him and had been done to him. In other words, it was after Jesus' death and resurrection, after he had done all that was written about him, then they were able to see the whole picture. Then they understood who Jesus was and what kind of king he had come to be. John says, then they remembered all these things had been written about him. That is, that they came to recognize that the entire Old Testament scriptures had been leaving clues as to what sort of king was needed for human beings to flourish and thrive as God intended them to. And so, guided by our passage and prophecies and anticipations found in the Old Testament, and helped by the Holy Spirit, I'm hoping we'll be able to quickly answer our question this morning. What kind of king is Jesus? The first thing we can say with absolute confidence is that Jesus is a king of peace. He's a king of peace. That is, maybe to say even more specifically, he is a king who loves his enemies. I think that's the part that the crowds and the disciples most struggled to understand. Do you remember that story after Jesus had determined to go up to Jerusalem, when the days drew near for him to be taken up? He intended to travel through the area of Samaria, but the townspeople there wouldn't receive him. Do you remember how his disciples responded to them not receiving Jesus? It's in Luke chapter 9, verse 54. It says, When his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" The disciples are on a war path. I mean, Jesus was the king, and if these people wouldn't come out and support their king, then those people should be destroyed by fire so far as they're concerned. Like when Elijah called fire down from heaven to consume the prophets of Baal. You know, they're worshiping a false god. They should just be killed with fire. This is what the disciples thought should happen. I wonder how many Christians today would be more than happy to convert people by the sword if that was an option. How many would be willing for God's kingdom to come and God's will to be done in Canada by some show of force or power? If these people won't live God's way, if they won't bend the knee to God, then, you know, they should get crushed. By the way, isn't it interesting that the disciples thought that was an option? They obviously believed that if they prayed to God, power would be given to them to destroy people who didn't voluntarily submit to Jesus. But Jesus would have none of it. He turned and rebuked them. And then he arranged, not for a war horse, but for a donkey, so that he could ride into Jerusalem as the Prince of Peace. That's the whole point here. Jesus does not want to destroy anyone here. He does not want to intimidate or coerce. He doesn't usher in his kingdom by force. The whole reason behind the mystery of the two comings was so that in his first coming, Jesus could invite people to bow before him voluntarily. In Psalm 110, verse 3, it says, "Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments." That is to say, all of the people in the eternal kingdom of God are going to be volunteers. Not a single one of them will have been converted by political realizations or military action. The kingdom of Jesus is going to be filled with people who have responded willingly and gladly to the free and gracious invitation of a king who silently stood in to be crushed in the place of those he loves. Thanks be to God. It's why Jesus entered on a donkey and not a war horse, because he is not the kind of king who came on a war path. He came in peace. He came to teach and to show and to serve and to save. And he offered himself willingly to all people, even those who hated him, even his enemies. Even with his second coming, you know, his second coming is so long in coming because he's patient. And he desires that all should be saved. He's graciously giving even his enemies an opportunity to voluntarily submit to his kingship. I'm just thinking, even in his second coming, he will still be a king of peace. He will make peace in his second coming by removing the wicked. Jesus appeared weak. Maybe appears weak to you in this passage, riding on a donkey. But he was profoundly not weak, was he? And on that day, that great and terrible day when he returns, you will not want to be numbered among those who scorned him for his undesirable meekness and passed on your opportunity that he gave you to follow him. All right, the second thing we can say with confidence here is that Jesus is a king who is humble. He's a king who is humble. A donkey is a symbol of two things. Peace, because nobody rides to war on a donkey, and lowliness, because a donkey was the mode of conveyance for regular people. Great kings and rich people and mighty lords would be carried around on fancy litters and horses, but Jesus isn't like that. He is humble and lowly. Matthew wanted to make sure that we didn't miss that aspect of the symbolism. So in his telling of the triumphal entry, he's even more explicit. He says, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." John didn't mention that word humble. It was implied in the symbol, but Matthew wants to make sure we don't miss it. Jesus is a king of peace, but he is also a king of humility. That's important for us to see, because the problem that we have isn't with leadership per se. It isn't with authority per se. The problem is human pride. A proud leader thinks that his subjects are there to serve him. A proud leader thinks his people are a platform on which he stands. They are there to lift him up. They are there to support his dreams and to provide for his comforts. I think of Yertle the Turtle, is that the one? Where the Dr. Seuss book where King Yertle stands, he wants to see his kingdom and he wants to be higher and higher, so he stands on more and more turtles, and little Mac at the bottom coughs. Can't handle this. And finally, the whole tower goes down. I have kids, obviously. I mean, Shrek and Yertle the Turtle, I'm sorry. These are all the illustrations in my head these days. Where was I? That's the problem with earthly kings. Remember, Samuel warned the people of Israel about earthly kings. He said that they would take your young men for their armies, and they will take your daughters for their servants. They'll take a tax on your land to support their table. You don't want a king like the nations, he told them, because those men are men of pride. They're takers, and they will take from you to build for themselves. Yet, as an alternative, he didn't tell them to just embrace anarchy, go back to the days of Judges when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. No, what did God have him do? He sent him to anoint a shepherd boy that no one had ever heard about, named David, a man after God's own heart. We're meant to understand, authority is good, leadership is good, but only if the leader is humble. That's why Jesus told his disciples in Mark 10, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be a slave of all." He's not like the lords of the Gentiles. Secular patterns of leadership are all based on human pride. It's all about position and prestige. That kind of leadership is abusive and dehumanizing to regular people. By contrast, Jesus says, "I want you to look at me," he says. I rode to my death on a donkey to rescue my people. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is a king of peace, and Jesus is a king of humility. And then thirdly and lastly, Jesus is a king who stands in for his people. In Zechariah 9:9, the verse that we already looked at, the prophet talks a bit about the king riding into the city on a donkey. He says that in verse 9, and then in verse 10 and 11, he goes on to say, "He shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." What does that sound like? Sounds to me like the words we say, at least at my church, almost every time we do communion, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." It's from 1 Corinthians 11. He's talking about ruling in peace over the nations. Zechariah is talking about ruling in peace over the nations and connecting it to the king who rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. He's referencing one of the oldest lines of anticipation in all of Old Testament scripture when he talks about him bringing peace to the nations. We have to think back to Genesis 15 for just a minute. The gospel is like a snowball that gets bigger and bigger as it rolls through the pages of the Holy Scriptures. It gains clarity. It begins sort of obscure and mysterious, and stage by stage becomes clearer and clearer until finally all these promises in the Old Testament, they land gloriously and climactically on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so it is here. In the book of Genesis, God makes a bunch of really amazing promises to Abraham. He says, "I will make you a great nation." And he says, "Through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. There will be prosperity. There's going to be peace. You will walk before me. I'll be your God and you will be my people." It's going to be amazing. But there was a condition. All of these promises would require perfect obedience and holiness. That's the nature of the covenant. God doesn't bless sin. If the Bible's clear about anything, it's clear about that. So how will all of this come to pass? How will Abraham and his descendants hold up their end of the bargain? That's the question that's kind of hanging in the air there in Genesis chapter 15. So God tells Abraham to take a bunch of sacrificial animals and to cut them in two. He's to slaughter them and pull them apart so that the path between him and God is splattered in blood. Abraham knew this ritual well. It was a common part of the covenant cutting ceremony used to bond noblemen to each other in the ancient world. The nobles would walk through the pieces down the pathway of blood, and they would pronounce an oath upon themselves. Thus shall it be done to me if I do not fulfill my covenant obligations in this arrangement. What happened to these animals will happen to me if I don't fulfill my end of the deal. Abraham was preparing himself to make that walk. He wanted all that God was offering. He wanted the blessing. He wanted the kingdom and the peace and the prosperity. And he knew only God could give those things. But the question I'm sure that was in his mind was, how in the world am I ever going to hold up my end of this bargain? I'm basically signing my own death warrant here. I'll never be able to do this. You remember how the story ends? Abraham. I don't know why I suddenly jumped to Moses. I'm preaching on Moses at my church. Abraham was tending the pathway. He was literally batting the birds away from the carcasses there. And then all of a sudden, God put him into a deep sleep and came to him in a vision. We see it in Genesis 15, 17. Tells it this way: when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. Are you seeing that? God, under the regular figures of fire and flame, passes through the pieces on behalf of Abraham. God himself, all on his own, walks the pathway of blood. He's telling Abraham that he will assume Abraham's side of this bargain. He will guarantee both sides of this world-changing deal. That's the gospel. The gospel is God's promise that he will do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He will fulfill our duties. He will pay our debts. He will settle our obligations so that we can enjoy everything he created and intended for us to enjoy. He will do that. The when, the how, the who are not provided in Genesis 15. Just the promise that one day, some way, somewhere, he would come and fulfill the covenant in his own blood. And then we see that Zechariah saw it. And he attached God's promise of blessing to the nations, to the coming of a king upon a donkey. He saw Jesus riding down the pathway of blood. Riding up to that pathway, I should say, on a donkey. He saw him coming in peace, ready to make peace at the price of his own blood. Of course, the disciples, they didn't see that at the time. But when it was all over, they understood. Jesus is the King of peace. Jesus is the King of humility. And Jesus is the King of the nations. And he has come to assume the obligations of his people. He's the King of perfect righteousness, who obeyed God perfectly on our behalf. I do nothing of my own authority, he said. I speak just what the Father taught me. And then he died in our place, taking what we deserve so that we could get what he deserves, peace and blessing and the love of the Father. That's the kind of king that Jesus is. That's the kind of king that this world needs. Do you want that kind of king? Because there is only one king who is like that, and his name is Jesus. I wonder if you know him today. If you do, if you have seen him this morning for the kind of king that he is, then follow him. Turn away from politicians and power brokers and CEOs and cultural influencers. They may seem like the kind of leaders that would be good to follow, but they aren't the leader that we need. Look to Christ. Behold your king on the donkey. See him washing his disciples' feet. See him praying for the little ones. See him hanging on the cross, giving his life as a ransom for many. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we can trust Jesus. Thank you that he fulfilled the scriptures. Thank you for that he was revealed to us in the scriptures, and that he is still that kind of king today. Who says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I pray that every one of us in this room would keep coming to him, keep submitting to him as our king, or maybe do it for the very first time this year. As we move this week from Palm Sunday to Good Friday to Easter, I pray that we would move from the joy of Palm Sunday to the sorrow of Good Friday, to the elation of Easter, that we would remember through these emotions and through reflecting on what Jesus has done for us, what an amazing Savior we have, and that our faith would be increased in him. It's in his name that we pray, the only name that saves, the name of Jesus. Amen.